Thanks, Ricky. May the force be with you. Or should I say the Holy Spirit rest upon you or something like that. It's not often I get a chance to say that. A few things to say before we dive into this, frankly, quite wonderful text that we have this morning. First one, if you're a member, you will know this, but just to say for those who haven't heard, that we applied to be co-sponsors of the new primary school that would be built in Barton Park, along with Chapel Street and the Oxford Diocese. And that application's got past the first hurdle. We are on the short list now. And so more detailed application has to be submitted by the 13th of June. So it's very exciting, but we're not there yet. So do keep praying, particularly pray for Chapel Street and for those from this church who have work to do now, particularly John Coyle, I think, but also Nick. Hopefully not too much James as he's on sabbatical, but let's pray for this application process. Second thing I want to mention is the website is getting underway. People are joining. I don't know what the current numbers are, Paul. You may know. No. But I've checked in the week. Those groups are filling up. Just to say, if you haven't registered yet, please do that. And join groups. Join the groups that are relevant for you. Set your email preferences, and then we can really begin to squeeze every bit out of this website, and I think it'd be a great tool for us. So do go and register. And thirdly, on the wall here, I hope it stays on the wall, because when I came here this morning it was on the floor, but on the wall here we have a reminder that from the 10th to the 22nd of June we have a fortnight of mission. This has been launched for us by Chris Duffert, who, if you're on the weekend away, you'll remember fondly, I hope. Absolute bundle of joy and enthusiasm. Not quite like me, but he's an amazing guy. And he's going to launch this fortnight for us, and then we will be heading off into Headington and doing some work on the streets. But just to reassure you, plans are falling into place. I don't think you'll find it scary, okay? I think you'll find it something yes, I can do that. So do keep this fortnight in your thoughts and prayers and, of course, diaries. Let me pray then as we look at God's word. Father, we think of those men who came and said, "Sir, we would see Jesus." And Father, we pray this morning that we would see Jesus. We think of his words. When he is lifted up, he will draw all people to himself. We pray, Father, that Jesus might be lifted up amongst us today and that our hearts may be drawn to him. In Jesus' name. Amen. So, 2 weeks ago, on Easter Bank Holiday Monday, we had a party for Tia, who was seven that day. It was a Spy Kids party. And after that, we went to Waterperry Gardens near Wheatley to sort of recover. And we got coffee there. And we sat outside on the table, just that lovely lawn next to the cafe, if you've been there. And on the table next to us was someone that I thought was quite famous. I say I thought because having told a few people this story, hardly anyone seems to know the poor chap. But does anyone recognize this guy? Oh, Lynn's waving her arm even. Yes, we see that hand, Lynn. Very enthusiastic. It is? Okay. Brendan Cole. Of course it is. Brendan Cole from Strictly Come Dancing, and he's dancing there with Sophie Ellis Bextor, who I remember from the 90s, actually. But it's always interesting, isn't it? I don't know if you've ever met or bumped into a famous person. Probably most of us have. May not have engaged them in conversation, but I find it fascinating because, you watch them, you think, well, they're just like me, really. I mean, he was drinking his coffee. He wasn't drinking it in some sort of supernatural way. It was a fairly normal way of drinking coffee. He was sat there with his wife and his little girl, his little toddler, and she was running around taking pictures and so on. It's just very interesting. It's easy to... Oh, he even had a bit of a tummy, which really pleased me. But it's easy to idolize people from a distance, isn't it? It's easy to put people on a pedestal, to believe the hype and the headlines, to think that they are maybe a little bit more than they really are. But of course, when you get close to them, when you see them and spend time with them, then you begin to see their flaws and their frailties and their absolute humanness. What is amazing about today's text is that with Jesus, the experience of people was exactly the opposite. Exactly the opposite. The more time they spent with him, the more incredible they realized he was. If they had him on a pedestal as they spent time with him, they realized that pedestal needed to be raised. The hype and the headlines turned out to be a tragic underestimate of who he really was. You know, we've heard those verses that Ricky read, and incredible verses, but we have to remind ourselves these were written by John, the disciple and apostle, who had not just seen Jesus on the next table, but he had traveled with Jesus for 3 years. He knew Jesus inside out in that sense. He'd seen him. He'd seen Jesus in all his humanity. He'd seen him tired, hungry, thirsty, perhaps weeping, righteously angry. He'd watched him eat. He'd seen him sleep. He knew Jesus' mum. If you remember, Jesus entrusted Mary to John from the cross. And that is why it is utterly amazing that John, who had been with Jesus for 3 years, is able to begin his gospel with these words about him. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. We're starting a new series this morning from John 1 to John 11. And the title of the series is Putting Christ Back into Christianity. Now, you might think that's an unnecessary title. Why do we? Of course, Christ is in Christianity. But I hope that through this series that we can examine the place Christ has in our hearts. Is he central? Is he preeminent? Do we really revere him and worship him as God eternal? As for the verses for today, we're going to look quite simply at two things. First of all, who do they tell us Jesus is? And in the light of that, how should we respond to him? So who is Jesus? In the first few verses, even the first verse, we have what you might call really heavy theology. Okay, so in a good way. In the beginning, Jesus here is eternal. You know, Jesus, it didn't sort of crop up in human history 2,000 years ago. Jesus is pre-existent. He's co-eternal with God. He wasn't created by the Father at some point in primeval history. He was there in the beginning. In the beginning was the Word. The Word. I'm sure many of you know the Greek word for the word Word. It's the word Logos, right. And now, for those Jewish people reading John's Gospel, the word, Jesus being called the Word, would have meant a lot. Very beginning of Genesis, creation, and God said. So the Word, it's the Word of God that brings creation into being. But it's also the Word of the Lord. We read the Word of the Lord came to the prophets. The Word of the Lord came to the kings and so on, the priests. That Word of salvation or judgment. So the Word of God is so important for a Jewish reader. If you were Greek, shaped by Greco-Roman culture and Greek philosophy, then the Logos meant something very different. The Logos for them was the logic behind the universe, the principle of reason behind it, the ground of all being. So Logos, we've got words. What Logos is where we get the word ology from, like biology, geology, and psychology. And it's that studying those principles of those disciplines. The Logos is a thing that underlies everything. John begins then with this statement that the Word of God that we see in the Old Testament is Christ. And the logic, principle, reason behind the universe is also Christ. Oh, there it is, Logos. And the Word was with God. Greek has a perfectly good word for with. It's the word son. And if you think about it, there are English words with that prefix. But John doesn't use the word son here. He uses a different word, which is the word pros, which means towards. So literally what the Greek says, and the word was towards God. And this is very significant, this choice, because that word was used to express relationships of the deepest closeness and intimacy. So it's not just two people who happen to be in the same room. This is an orientation towards one another. You know, we've seen rom-coms where you've got your love-struck couple running along the beach to one another with their arms stretched out. You know, that's probably a bit over-sentimental, but it's that sense of the father and the son constantly moving in this endless movement towards one another. But how could Jesus do that? No man can see God and live. The answer is, and the Word was God. John had traveled with Jesus, but he doesn't say here Jesus was a rabbi or a good teacher or the Messiah or holy or righteous or even God-like. He says he was God. And we have to remind ourselves that John, like the Jews of his day, would have been a good and a strict monotheist. Monotheist meaning they believed in one God. And that's very clear in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 6, hear Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. It could have been considered the greatest of blasphemies for John to write this, to regard Jesus as divine. And it surely can only be the case that John came to this conclusion with great reluctance to say Jesus was God. In the sense, it was counterintuitive for him. It was against everything he believed. It was against his theology. It was against his understanding of God. And yet he and those early Christians found that at the end, this was the only true statement they could make of Christ, that he was God. In the light of all they'd seen, all they'd heard, the transfiguration, the ascension, the resurrection, all of those things. And, of course, this harmonizes with the rest of the New Testament. Colossians 2:9, one of my favorite verses. For in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. And Hebrews 1, I think we had this last week, actually. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. There's more, though. Verse 3 of John 1 says, through him all things were made. What's in the beginning remind you of? Genesis. Absolutely. So here they are. There's Genesis 1:1 at the top. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then we have John 1:1 leading to verse 3. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then through him, through the Word, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. The same thing is said positively and then negatively. So we absolutely realize Christ is the one here through whom things were made. Stephen Hawking, in A Brief History of Time, says these words. The eventual goal of science is to provide a single theory that describes the whole universe. From a theological perspective, I'll say that again, from a theological perspective, that single theory is Jesus. He is the creator and the sustainer of creation. And if we skip down to those momentous words in verse 14, this word, this logos, became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word became flesh. Jesus took on human frame, and in so doing, he identified with our world of pain and suffering. In so doing, he became the perfect mediator between God and humanity because he was both. In so doing, he affirmed the value of this physical, material world, and our bodies in particular. You know, you have to remember the Greeks had a very negative view of the flesh. For them, the flesh was a prison for the spirit. The spirit was like a spark that longed to fly upwards, but it was trapped in this body. The flesh was an encumbrance, an impediment. And here we read that actually Christ brings value to this flesh. And he made his dwelling among us. I don't know if you're into camping, but every time you camp and you pitch your tent, that is the verb that we have here in the Greek. It was, he pitched his tent among us, which of course reminds us very much of the tabernacle, because God in the Old Testament pitched his tent. Yes, it's true the heavens and the earth can't contain God, but there was also a sense in which God's presence dwelt in a very specific way within the tabernacle, that movable place of worship. And at the heart of it, you had the Holy of Holies and the Ark of the Covenant. And God was said to reside, his presence resided above the mercy seat, above the lid of the Ark of the Covenant, between the cherubim. So this is where God dwelt in the Old Testament, in a specific way. And of course, that became then the temple, which was a fixed, permanent structure. And then we have Jesus, this new tabernacle, this new temple, this new dwelling of God with arms and legs. Who would have thought that God's supreme way of revealing himself would have been in the form of a human body? But that is exactly what Christ does here. God dwells with us in a new way. And so, it says here, we have seen his glory. That's not to say Christ walked around with a divine sort of luminescence or a ready bright glow, for those who are old enough to remember those adverts. If anything, his glory was veiled. If you look at the tabernacle, you remember it's got all those curtains and very ornate on the inside, but on the outside of the tabernacle, it was covered in a fairly drab-looking animal hide. From the outside, it would have looked nothing special at all. And in the same way, there's something about the veiledness of God's glory in Christ. You probably all know that John has these seven I am sayings in his gospel, and we're going to look at four of those. But also he has seven signs, and which are seven miracles. And in these, John says, and now he revealed his glory. And then he shows the miracle. And there's a sense in which Christ is revealing his glory through his acts, through his words, through the transfiguration which John witnessed, and supremely then at the cross, resurrection, and ascension. So, bear with me. Who is Jesus? Jesus is God. I don't know how you picture Jesus. You probably picture him in some sort of human incarnate way, and that's totally understandable. I don't know if you can see that image. Maybe you picture him a bit like that. That's a team of Catalan archaeologists have discovered this portrait in a tomb in Egypt. They believe it could be one of the earliest representations of Jesus. Maybe it is, maybe it isn't. Maybe Jesus looked like this, maybe he didn't. But however he looked in his earthly life, we have to remember it was the briefest of snapshots of who Jesus is. There's a wonderful vision of Christ that Ezekiel has in the Old Testament. It's just, this is Jesus as he existed before the incarnation. Above the expanse over the heads was what looked like a throne of sapphire, and high above on the throne was a figure like that of a man. I saw that from what appeared to be his waist up, he looked like glowing metal, as if full of fire. And that from there down, he looked like fire. And brilliant light surrounded him, like the appearance of a rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day. So was the radiance around him. And you've got that word like. Ezekiel can't quite sort of capture really this vision he sees. He can just do his best with human language. But there's a picture of Christ for us. And if that one is before the incarnation, well, here's another one which was seen by John himself, the writer of our gospel, on the island of Patmos. Among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet and with a golden sash round his chest. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. Again, we have those words, like. John can't quite capture it, but this is a picture of Jesus. Head and hair white like wool. That's how I picture the Father. This is a picture of Jesus here. Eyes like blazing fire, face like the sun shining in all its brilliance. You know, that may be not how we primarily picture Jesus in our minds, even the way we picture him when we worship him, but this is the eternal picture of Christ. We need to put the Christ back into Christianity. Christianity is built on this conviction that Jesus is God. You know, you may have a different view of who Jesus is to that, but I don't think the New Testament gives you any permission to call that Christianity. It can be today a subtle or even sometimes an obvious temptation to just soft pedal a little bit on the deity of Christ. You know, we live in a multicultural world, and it's easy just to water it down a bit or to not talk about it so much. It's a lot easier to talk about God, isn't it, than to talk about Jesus. I know this. We have some Muslim friends. It's a lot easier to talk to them about God and to share the things we have in common and the commonalities and so on. To talk about Jesus is a much harder thing, because then that's where the difference, the divergence comes. So to say we have a belief in God, and please understand me correctly the way I'm saying this, it doesn't make us particularly special. To say we believe in God puts us in the same group as the vast majority of the world's population, who would say the same thing. We can talk about God till the cows come home. Nobody will really bat an eyelid. Christianity is more than just theism. Theism is belief in God. Christianity is more than that. Christianity is a belief that Jesus Christ is the revelation of God to us. You know, let's face it, if Jesus isn't God, then we have just committed a blasphemous act. That old Dave Bentley, who's having a coffee right now, has misled us to elevate this man Jesus and worship him when we should actually be worshiping God in heaven. We would be blasphemers and idolaters if Jesus isn't God. But if he is God, then what we've done is absolutely right, because he deserves our complete devotion, doesn't he? I don't know if you like putting verses around the house. Spreezer's taken to that. Verses all around our house at the moment. But if you like putting things on your fridge or on your mirror, on your, what's it called? Dressing table, that's the word. How about the, oh, not that, this one. This is Bruce Milne. If Jesus Christ shares the nature of God, we are called to worship him without cessation, obey him without hesitation, love him without reservation, and serve him without interruption. I'm happy to send that to you if you want to write it out. Fantastic. Verse 18. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. God is called the invisible God in Scripture, but Jesus is God's visibility. That verb there, to make known, is the Greek verb exegiomai. It's a mouthful. But it's from that verb that we get the word exegesis from. And exegesis, of course, is the interpretation of a text, the explanation of a text. What we see here is Jesus is the exegesis of God. He's the exposition of God. He's the interpretation of God. In colloquial terms, you might say Jesus is God's selfie, if I can get away with that. No flash required. Strong filter, probably. The point is that how we regard Jesus is how we regard God. Can I say that again? How you regard Jesus is how you regard God. In Rome, there is a painting on a ceiling by somebody called Guido Reni, and it's called The Dawn. Great painting. The problem is it's very high up. And so if you want to go and look at this painting, you're sort of stood like this and getting neck ache, and you can't really look for it long enough to really take it in. So some very clever person put a big table underneath it with a huge circular mirror on top. And now you can just, at your leisure, look down at this mirror and study the painting in detail. And that is what Jesus came to do. We don't have to stare up. God, it's hard to see you. I can't work you out. Where are you? We can look down. We can look down to the footprints of Christ. We can look at the picture of him that we see in the pages of the New Testament. He is the perfect reflection of the Father to us. And that's not just something that people have ascribed to him. These are the words of Jesus himself. John 14:9, he said, "Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father." Colossians 1:15 says, "He is the image of the invisible God." I said a few moments ago that theism, belief in God, is not necessarily the same as Christianity, and we shouldn't confuse them. But I also want to say that spirituality is not necessarily the same as Christianity either. Spirituality is a trendy thing. I know, I live in Headington. It's regarded to be a useful thing, a thing of importance, to get beyond just the physical stuff and to actually recognize what's going on in here and what's going on out there, the intangibles of life. But we need to be careful as Christians what lies at the heart of our spirituality. Paul's summary, I would say, of the gospel in two words would probably be this: Christ crucified. Christ, the person of Christ, who he is God's revelation, God's son, and Christ crucified, the fact that at the cross he dealt with sin once and for all. That is at the heart of the Christian faith. And can I say that whatever spirituality you embrace, whatever you're into, allow Christ crucified to be the litmus test for that spirituality. Not just whether Christ is believed or Christ crucified is held to, but also whether those things are central. Are they central in your spirituality? So you've got three C's there: Christ crucified as central. Not all spirituality is healthy, and not all today that passes for Christian spirituality is healthy either. Let's make sure it's Christ-centered. Well, as I draw to an end, how should we respond to Jesus in the light of who he is? For all these wonderful things about Jesus, sadly, our verses tell us that many will reject him. It says the world did not recognize him, even though it was made by him. We know that the creature often refuses the legitimate claims of the creator. In verse 4, Jesus is called the life and the light of men. If you haven't got Christ, you haven't got that divine life and divine light. In other words, without Christ, you remain in a state of death and darkness. But if we receive Christ, that is what God brings to us, light and life. You know, I think it's in John 3, Jesus says, I didn't come to judge the world. Why did he say that? Because the world's already judged. Jesus is the good news. He said, I came that they might know salvation. For those who believe him, who receive Christ, believe in his name. That's all we have to do. Verse 12 tells us that. Receive Christ, believe in his name. I wonder if you've done that yet. Do it. Receive him and believe in him. Verse 12 here. To all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. I'm not sure how your self-worth is. I'm not sure what your value is like, how you feel as you walk through the door. But this is an amazing verse because Jesus hasn't just made us children of God. It says more than that. It says he's given us the right to be children of God through what he has done for us. It's our right. We can take hold of it. Yes, we receive it humbly and we hold on to it graciously, but he has given us that right to be a child of God. It's ours. It's in our hands because of Christ. John mentions even more. He says, from the fullness of his grace, we have all received one blessing after another. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. So we see here, one blessing after another. We have grace, receiving what we don't deserve, especially the forgiveness of our sin. We have truth in Christ. We can make sense of ourselves and the world around us. He brings us that knowledge of God. He makes the Father known to us. He shows his glory, that majesty. And we have this right to be God's children. Let's make sure we've received him and believed in his name. If you're not a Christian here this morning, can I ask you to really take this to heart? Receive him. Receive him. Believe in him. We're going to take communion. As we do, just pray to him. And if you want to make that decision to follow Christ, do grab me afterwards. I'd be very happy to pray with you. But, of course, these verses are not just to those who don't know Christ yet. They're also for us. Have we received him? Have we believed in him? Does Christ have that place of centrality in our lives? Does he have our devotion? Does he have our heart? And if he doesn't, are we willing to make him that? Are we willing to pay the price to make him central? In a moment, we're going to receive communion, which reminds us of the price that he paid to make it possible for us.